This episode of the Missions Podcast is sponsored by Reformation Heritage Books, publisher of How to Lead Your Family by Dr. Joel Beakey, a concise, practical guide to biblical leadership in the home. Use the code LEADABWE, all caps, at rhb.org to get 20% off now through September 30th. Greetings and welcome to the Missions Podcast, the show that explores your hard questions on missions, theology, and practice to help goers think and thinkers go. I'm Alex Kochman, Director of Communications and Engagement with ABWE, joined once again for another lazy river ride down into the exciting lush paradise of missiology with Scott W. Dunford, veteran missionary himself, church revitalizer, and pastor of the Western Hills Church in San Mateo, California. And whether you're watching us on YouTube, listening in your favorite podcast app, or getting a hold of us some other way, we're so glad that you're here. And go ahead and remember to leave us a positive rating and review and share and like this content, subscribe in whatever platform you're using. That'll just make it a little bit more likely that somebody else can discover this content and not just learn more, but also put their faith into practice. And Scott, as we put our faith into practice, as we take the gospel of Jesus to the nations, obviously we're going to run into a lot of people who are very different from us. I actually had the privilege this morning for a different program of being a part of a panel discussing what's happening in Gaza right now. By the way, something very important we should all be thinking about. And Scott, you might be surprised. Actually, you're probably not going to be surprised. I know we talked about this before the recording started, and you already know the answer to this. But if I were to ask you, Scott, how many Protestant churches, not just evangelical, not Baptistic, but just broadly speaking, Protestant churches in general, how many Protestant churches do you think there are in Gaza? What would be your guess?
Yeah, I would have guessed, you know, based on the fact that I knew there was a very large Christian presence in Palestine before the foundation of the State of Israel. I would have guessed like four or five different churches and denominations in Gaza. I know the answer to it, but go ahead, tell everyone the actual number.
Right, the answer is actually one. There's, to my knowledge, one Protestant church. It's a Baptist church with about 60 people, which I know some of you felt seen when I said that. You know, some of you are thinking, I go to a Baptist church of 60 people.
Yeah.
And then you can relate. It's amazing. Yes, as difficult as it is to live as a Christian in that part of the world, the reality is the broader you draw your geographic circle, the more you, whether you're a missionary, whether you're a pastor, just thinking about the nations, the more you're going to have to get used to rubbing shoulders with people that are outside of our branch of Christendom, and maybe even on another trunk of the tree altogether, not just Protestants. And of course, we have all of our own intramural fights as Protestants and evangelicals. But when it comes to our Roman Catholic friends and our Eastern Orthodox friends of various stripes, Scott, I think if we're going to approach global missions responsibly, sooner or later, we've got to answer, are we going to view Roman Catholics and Eastern Orthodox as the mission field or as partners in the mission? That's what we're here to answer today. There's a lot that comes out of this topic, but Scott, I want to hear your personal experience first. I grew up in a fairly diverse city. We were rubbing shoulders with different types of people all the time. We lived in a duplex. We had a Jewish family on the other side of that. And so it wasn't crazy unheard of for us to be in company with people outside of our exact tradition. But I also know that for others, maybe some of our listeners as well, that might be not so common of an experience.
Yeah, I mean, I remember growing up in, you know, pretty conservative, fundamental Baptist, independent fundamental Baptist circles. I mean, we thought GARBC and Southern Baptists were liberal. But I remember missionaries coming in and talking about planting churches and basically saying something like, you know, there are no churches within any of these areas. And what they meant by that wasn't that there was no churches. They didn't mean there wasn't, you know, a Southern Baptist church or a GRBC church. They meant there's no King James only fundamental independent Baptist church just like ours in this country. And that number kind of got thrown around, you know, in a way that was maybe not less than helpful, because often there were, you know, Christian influences there. But like, as you and I talk about missiology and we start talking about these ideas of like reached or like was it as a technical term, not whether someone's saved or not, but whether they're missiologically categorized in, as a people group or a language group that's reached, often you see these numbers of like less than 2% Christian. And then you dive into that. They mean like anything that's Christian. They mean Orthodox or Catholic. And that kind of begs the question, as we go into these places that maybe are like 99% Catholic, are they Christian? Should we be sending missionaries to places that have large numbers of Christians, but not evangelicals? And that kind of really kind of begs us to think through those questions about, you know, what are we calling Christian or not Christian? Should they be the targets of our evangelism? And even beyond that, like, should they be part of our strategy? Should we think about where we're sending people if there's a large number of people who are Christian, but maybe not evangelical Baptists?
So let's break this conversation then into those four questions. So first, are they reached? Secondly, are they our brothers? Thirdly, should they be a primary target of missionary efforts? And then finally, how do we factor them into our missions strategy? So we'll kind of follow that direction in this conversation. Let's just start with whether or not they're reached. I mean, you kind of alluded to this, but when we talk about unreached people groups, we're not just talking about how many people in a given nation or population are saved. We're talking about how many of them have been really exposed to the gospel of Christ at all, in any form. Are there any churches nearby that have any modicum of a Christian witness at all? So, Scott, I want to hear how you'd answer the first question. Are they reached? I would say yes. I would say in the most technical sense, absolutely, Roman Catholics and Eastern Orthodox are reached. Many people may not realize that. The definition that I've heard of unreached is not only less than 2% professing evangelical Christian, but less than 5% Christian of any stripe whatsoever. When we're talking about unreached, we're not even making a judgment about a person's soul so much as just the question of access. Do they have access to the gospel? If a person is Roman Catholic or Eastern Orthodox, they may or may not be getting a certain theology, or they may or may not have access to certain truths within their tradition, as we would judge it, obviously, as Baptistic evangelicals from this side of the fence. But they absolutely have access to the gospel, definitionally. How would you answer that question, Scott?
I would answer it yes, too. And I would look at it from this idea of like maybe thinking of like an aquarium, right? If you're in an aquarium that's Muslim, you know, for instance, unless something from the outside comes into that bubble that you're in or that aquarium you're in, you're never going to have the opportunity to know the gospel, hear the gospel, believe the gospel. You're not going to come across Christian scriptures. It would take something from outside to enter that in order for you to hear the gospel and be saved. If you're within a Hindu bubble, same exact thing. You're not going to accidentally stumble into the gospel reading the Bhagavad Gita. You just aren't. Or going to the Hindu temple or worshiping, you know, the gods in those temples. However, within Christendom, you know, if you are in a Catholic church, yes, there's obstacles there, I would say. I know some might disagree, but I would say, yes, there's some obstacles there to understanding saving faith in Jesus Christ. But the word of God is there. You know, there is a right understanding of who God is in the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit. The gospel is articulated in the Christian creeds that are recited and in the liturgy itself sometimes as the scriptures are being read, if they're being understood. Granted, there's a lot of other things that are confusing, but someone could come to faith in Christ within the Catholic Church or the Orthodox Church. That would never happen, barring a miracle, within Islamic settings or within Hindu settings. That's kind of how I would look at it.
I would agree with that. And I would actually go a step further than that. Not only that someone could, but I think many do. Mm. And I think it's fair to make a distinction between what happens at a lay level in some of these traditions versus what the official doctrine of, for instance, the Roman Catholic Magisterium is. I can look at the Council of Trent and have major theological concerns, namely with the fact that Trent anathematizes the Apostle Paul. It directly makes the claim that that justification is not by faith alone through grace alone. And yet I can also recognize that the individual Roman Catholic may or may not share that understanding or even be aware of that. And I know that many sincere evangelicals, brothers of ours, would be tempted to disagree with that. But I think we have to keep in mind, Scott, that Jesus saves, not our perfect articulation of the doctrine of salvation. Now, we would expect that when Jesus saves, he does so in a way that's intelligible, that leads to a person recognizing sound doctrine and being guided by the Holy Spirit to pursue truth as best they can, wherever they're located in the world. And so I don't want to come across as completely open-handed on that issue. But fundamentally, we have to remember Christ saves, and he's able to save many people who have imperfect or sometimes faulty understandings of the doctrine of salvation. I think that's a decent enough starting point, which maybe leads us to the second question. They are reached. Roman Catholics, Eastern Orthodox, by definition, they are reached. But secondly, do we as evangelical Baptistic Protestants, do we regard them as brothers, Scott?
That's a hard one for me, to be honest. I think in a broad sense, I do. It's interesting because I'm even thinking about my own Baptist confessions, you know, that anathematize the Pope and call him the Antichrist. So while
he is that Antichrist in the second Lenten. Right. That's right.
So while I would definitely reject papism, I do think that I have a lot more in common with, you know, a Catholic in Gaza, for instance, or an Orthodox Christian in Ukraine than I do with, you know, a Hindu. You know, and like you said, you know, like not only is there the possibility of them being born again Christians, but there also is probability that many are, you know, that they are trust Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior, even though the gospel proclamation within those traditions is very watered down and obscured by other traditions that are very unhealthy and against the gospel. So, I mean, I think in a broad sense, I would say brothers, as in they're in the Christian family. But again, on a more narrow sense, I think we say this about going back to the whole Christian question. I think we use it the same way. Like, am I a Christian? Well, that comes down to whether I'm a believer in Jesus Christ or not. But in a large sense, I could be called a Christian just because I say I'm a Christian and I'm not something else than Christian. I think the same thing would be true with whether, like in a narrow sense, if someone's my brother, they're my brother. If they call on Jesus, I don't know the content of their faith and heart, but I can call them brother if they have a profession of faith in Christ. That's a hard one. I don't know how you handle it.
Yeah. Scott, I'm in a similar position to you. No one is technically my brother if they don't fully belong to the Lord Jesus Christ by faith. There are professing evangelicals who aren't my brothers if it ends up that they're not sincere believers, if they end up being scoundrels in the end and reprobates and outside of the faith, right? So, and likewise, anyone within Rome, anyone who's a part of the Church of the East who is truly a brother, maybe despite what, from our perspective, would be a pretty muddled gospel from some of those traditions, is therefore my brother. But I do like what you shared, Scott. You know, it's relative to what, I think, is the question. A Catholic in a place like Gaza is certainly a better recipient of the label brother than maybe a Muslim living in a place like that, or even a Jewish person in Israel. Again, someone who professes faith in Christ, I do want to err on the side of regarding that person as a brother, not knowing their heart, not being able to give a full doctrinal quiz to everybody that I encounter. But I do think that we should place a lot of deference in the fact that somebody claims the name of Christ, confesses Jesus as Lord, has been baptized in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, that triune name. That is a crucial dividing line. Does that mean that everyone who claims the name of Christ, everyone who's been baptized under the Trinitarian formula, does that mean that they're all true brothers in the Lord? No. We know that there's false professions of faith. We know that there's insincere or misguided professions of faith, but that should really mean something. And I'm very concerned about this feeling of narrowness, like we're the only ones who understand anything. You know, the old joke about the Baptists, and I'm a Baptist, so I can make this joke, but the joke about the Baptists when they go to heaven and they're riding up the elevator with St. Peter, right? And you get to one floor and it's, here's the Pentecostals and they're hooping and hollering, and you go to the next floor and it's this group that's doing their thing. And then you get to this, you know, third floor and it's very quiet, or, you know, you have to be hush, hush. This is where the Baptists are. They think they're the only ones here. And there's different versions of that joke, and there's versions of that joke that pick on every denomination. I think, you know, part of having good natured conversations like this is being able to pick on ourselves a little bit. But I think if there's an error that we tend to make within our tribe, it's not, generally speaking, the error of loosey-goosey ecumenism where everyone's in. The error that people like me and you tend to make is the error of thinking that we're the only ones who truly know Christ and everyone else is apostate. And I think, as with most things, the truth is somewhere in between. But fundamentally, if someone regards the Father of the Lord Jesus Christ as their Father through Christ, my default is going to be to regard that person as a brother, unless through the specifics of their profession of faith or through their life, they give me reason to think otherwise. That's where I would land on that one. Maybe you're thinking, though, about not just the family of faith. Maybe you're someone who's thinking about your family, your own flesh and blood. And we do want to mention our sponsor, Reformation Heritage Books, and specifically talk to you men, Christian men. Do you want to be a better husband or a better father? I know I do. Well, in How to Lead Your Family, Dr. Joel Beakey offers a biblical and practical guide to leading in the home as a prophet, priest, and king. You know, the three roles that Christ has that we share in as well. Drawing from decades of pastoral and family life experience, this short read is packed with wisdom and encouragement to help men lead with conviction and with grace. So go to Reformation Heritage Books at rhb.org, that's rhb.org, and use the code LEADABWE, all caps, to get 20% off. And Scott, I know you're thinking, what was that code again? Well, Scott, don't worry. It's in the show notes, my friend. It is in the show notes. If you're listening in your podcast app, you can get that code, rhb.org. Use the code LEADABWE, all caps, to get 20% off. And also, new customers can receive a 10% coupon by email after their first order and after they create an account. So that offer ends September 30th. Make sure you take advantage of that. Scott, coming to the third question now, we recognize there's some nuance. Mm-hmm. In how we approach who our brothers are abroad. But the question for us as the Missions Podcast is, should we then regard them as the primary targets of missions and evangelistic efforts? Roman Catholic, Eastern Orthodox brothers and sisters, are they the primary targets of mission for us? And while you think about your answer to this, Scott, let me just add this small caveat. Roman Catholic to Eastern Orthodox, I think we're talking apples to apples. I do think there's a difference between Rome with her claim that salvation is not by grace through faith, according to the Council of Trent, among many other errors of Rome. But there's a difference between that problem and the challenges, from our perspective, the challenges associated with Orthodoxy. Orthodoxy doesn't really, to my knowledge, plant a very clear forensic justification sort of flag in the ground in a way that we as Westerners would really like for them to do so systematically. Their emphasis is elsewhere. Their emphasis is on mystic communion with the divine. Their emphasis is on theosis and not on forensic justification the way that we look at it as Protestants. So even when we're asking, are they our brothers? How do we treat them? We're talking about very different things. So, but with that caveat out of the way, Scott, how do you answer, should they be the target of our missionary efforts?
You know, I think there's kind of an answer to this that we've talked about in the past. Within the tradition of Christianity in general, and that is throughout Christian history, there's always been re-evangelization of Christian areas, right? So remember we talked before with, I think, Glenn Sunshine about the Irish re-evangelization of Europe, where, yes, they recognize that, hey, this isn't, they didn't use these terms, but this isn't unreached. These aren't going to pagan lands, but the gospel has to be made fresh again in each generation. And I think when we think about evangelism and missions to areas that have become very secularized and maybe Christian in name, but do not have gospel faith. I mean, if we go through Europe, not only, yes, they claim to be Catholic, but if you were to go on a Sunday, most of the cathedrals are empty and very few people are actually attending church of any kind. And so we look at these nations, you know, France, Italy, England to some degree, and we look at these places and say, yes, they need gospel preaching and presence in those places. So I would look at that and say, I'm not targeting them simply because they're Catholic or because they're not Baptist, but we're targeting them because they have large numbers of people who are unsaved that need to hear the gospel. And
yeah,
that follows in a Christian tradition that goes way back before Baptists properly called themselves Baptists.
Yeah. Well, and also we as Baptists, we as evangelicals more broadly, Protestants more broadly, we have nominalism too. We have nominal evangelicals that need the gospel as well. So this isn't us here on the Missions Podcast pointing our fingers at every other branch on the Christian family tree and saying, you aren't sincere. We're the only ones that mean what we're saying. Rather, it's just recognizing that nominalism in general, being Christian in name only, regardless of your tradition, I don't think it's as harmful as others think it is. I would rather have a world full of nominal Christians than a world full of outright pagans. But it's also not sufficient to get you into the kingdom. You need explicit saving faith in the Lord Jesus Christ for that.
Biblically speaking. That's like saying, would you rather have a poke in your hand or a poke in your eyeball? You don't want a poke at all. Yeah. But
Right. Absolutely. Well, and that's a conversation too, though, because again, we would also say that if someone is a nominal Christian, they are reached, right? Because they've heard the Christian message, they have access to the Christian message. So that's a foundation that one can build on. You know, Romans 15, Paul wants to go and preach the gospel to those who've never heard in any way, so that he's not building on another man's foundation. But we should also say, like, well, okay, if we've got a world full of, you know, there's a third of the planet where the foundation's been laid, but not a lot else has been built on top of that. Well, by all means, we do need people to go and build on top of that foundation. I think we need both. I think we need people to break new ground, evangelistically speaking, and then I think we need other people that can help build those support structures on top of even places where the name of Christ has been named already. I think we should think of anyone who's a nominal Christian as the recipient of the gospel. I think we should think of genuine Christians as recipients of the gospel too. Romans chapter 1, Paul says to the Romans that he wants to go and preach the gospel to them. The gospel's for Christians too. I know we're thinking about evangelism as just something that we do with unbelievers, but I think that can also lead into this mistake of forgetting that we as Christians constantly need to be reminded of that as well. And if our churches and if our worship and if our discipleship is about anything, it should be about constantly preaching the same gospel of grace and the law of God too, but both God's law and grace to ourselves, preaching that week in and week out. But we have this other question here then, Scott. So how do we factor our Roman Catholic brothers or friends, Eastern Orthodox brothers or friends, wherever our listeners would fall in answering some of those questions, how do we factor them into our missionary strategy as well? Because I think that a lot of our missions-minded friends would be listening to this conversation right now and thinking, yes, but there are more than 3 billion people on planet Earth, more than 7,000 ethno-linguistic people groups who've never even heard the name of Jesus Christ. And why should we spend all of this time trying to get nominal, half-hearted people around the world of any tradition, be it Protestant, Catholic, or otherwise? Why should we get them to wake up when there's people who've never even had a single chance to hear? That's sort of the more antagonistic answer to that question. But where do we fit these other Christian groups other branches on the tree of Christendom into our mission strategy?
I would look at it a couple of different ways. One, on the very broadest of strategies, I think mission organizations partnering with churches, partnering with educational institutions, partnering with groups like Radius and other organizations that we love that work on focusing on these things. We should definitely be highlighting those parts of the world that have not yet heard the gospel once, with people who are going to go into eternity without ever hearing that Jesus Christ came to save them from their sins. I think that just makes so much sense that is where we really try to put energy and effort. So putting that category there, there's also that you and I've talked about this a lot. There is the fact that we don't want to just abandon work that's already like half done. And that allows us to say, hey, we want to stay engaged in these places where the gospel is taking root and it's growing, but the church is weak and needs to be established and reaching. Because I do think in the long run, the reaching of the least reached places is going to have to be done, not just by obviously the West to the rest, but these other churches within the global South, you know, the emerging church around the world, engaging in the Great Commission as well. And I think a lot more is going to be accomplished by the gospel coming from all directions to these places than just from places like America to those places. The third part of it just comes down to personal gifting. Yeah, a lot of people are into church planting, and I've looked at my own life and go, I'm not really equipped to be a church planter in my gifting, but I really have a burden for church revitalization. And those things, you know, work together. And so my personal gifting is that. But others have more of a gifting in pioneer type work and pioneer church planting and should be engaged in that. So I think those three things have to be thought about. Give the last couple of minutes to you.
Well, I think that we need to walk and chew gum at the same time. I think that a good farmer is going to be rotating crops and at any given point is going to be thinking about planting new seed in fallow ground or in new ground, rather, ground that's maybe lied fallow for some time, but then also harvesting. And I think that if you look at the history of the church, the failure to harvest is something that has led to eventually the loss of those harvests and crops. North Africa used to be the bastion of the church. It's a wasteland today, spiritually speaking, obviously because of Islam, but also because I think you could argue there was a failure to harvest and to disciple and to build upon the foundation that had been laid. So I think if we're not thinking clearly about where do we continue to minister to those who already in some sense would acknowledge Christ, then we're actually going to find not just that we're able to take that effort and redirect it towards the unreached, but actually that the number of unreached is going to go up, because if we don't build on that foundation, well, guess what? It's going to be lost. It's going to be swallowed up. But one thing we also have to think about is how do we present the gospel to our Roman Catholic friends, to our Eastern Orthodox friends, and to the unreached? But is there a different gospel? Or is there one gospel that maybe some traditions have and others have maybe gotten muddled over the years? Those are controversial questions, but they're some of the most important theological questions that we can ask. And we're going to ask those in our overtime segment today for our subscribers. And if you're not a subscriber, so go ahead and join our premium club now at missionspodcast.com/premium. And for the rest of you, we'll see you in our main episode next week. Go and make disciples of all nations. And until then, Lord bless. We hope you're enjoying this conversation about missions, theology, and practice to help goers think and thinkers go. And you know that part of the mission of this show is to do exactly that, to take people thinking about the Great Commissions and how to impact the world and actually help them go. My question is that you? Or is that a loved one, someone that you know? If you're interested in learning what it looks like to take your next steps onto the mission field, even if you're afraid, our team would love to talk with you, to pray with you, not to pressure you into anything, but to help you and your sending church discern the Lord's direction in your life. Go to abwe.org/sendme, all one word. There you can connect with our team. So if the Lord's putting on your heart, maybe you need to take some of this listening and thinking and put some shoe leather to your faith. Go to abwe.org/sendme and connect with our mobilization team today.